The scripture reading today is from Isaiah chapter 6, verses 1 through 11, which can be found in your pew Bible starting on page 553. Hear the word of the Lord. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, high and lofty, and the hem of his robe filled the temple. Seraphs were in attendance above him. Each had six wings. With two they covered their faces, and with two they covered their feet, and with two they flew. And one called to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." The pivots on the threshold shook at the voices of those who called, and the house filled with smoke. And I said, "Woe is me, I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips. Yet my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Then one of the seraphs flew to me, holding a live coal that had been taken from the altar with a pair of tongs. The seraph touched my mouth and with it said, "Now that this has touched your lips, your guilt has departed and your sin is blotted out." Then I heard a voice of the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send? And who will go for us?" And I said, "Here am I, send me." And he said, "Go and say to this people, keep listening, but do not comprehend. Keep looking, but do not understand. Make the mind of this people dull, and stop their ears, and shut their eyes, so that they may not look with their eyes, and listen with their ears, and comprehend with their minds, and turn and be healed." Then I said, "How long, O Lord?" And he said, "Until cities lie waste without inhabitant, and houses without people, and the land is utterly desolate." The word of the Lord.
Let us bow before God in prayer. Let us pray. Almighty God, may the words of my mouth and the thoughts of all our hearts be acceptable in your sight, who alone is our rock and our redeemer. Amen. In our sermons this winter, we are making our way through the story of the Bible with the help of a book called The Story. This is an abbreviated version of the Bible. It is the Bible, but not all the stories in the Bible are in it. But it's a great way to get into the Bible if you've struggled getting into the Bible. And we're following the chapters as presented here throughout the year and throughout this winter time. We come in the story that we find in the Bible to a period of history some 700 or 800 years before the birth of our Lord Jesus Christ, when the descendants of a man by the name of Abraham, we call them the 12 tribes of Israel, the descendants of Abraham, at a time when these descendants have split into two nations. So the 12 tribes are split, 10 tribes in the north, 2 tribes in the south. In the north, there is a nation which retains the name of Israel, and in the south, the 2 tribes are called the nation of Judah. And while things are not too bad economically at this time in the history of God's ancient people, the fact is that politically and spiritually and morally, things are spiraling down. They are going absolutely in the wrong direction. And they're doing so by and large because the people and especially their leaders have forgotten about God. If they've not completely forgotten about God, I mean, just pushed God completely off to the side, they've certainly forgotten who God is. That God loves them, that God has called them into his service. And in that service, we find the meaning and the purpose of our lives. Our lives are not futile. God called them into his service. God has a purpose for them and moral laws for their lives, like the rules of a game, not meant to destroy our fun, but to create the fun within which life is supposed to be lived. So they forget, and as a consequence of these forgettings of God, the great prophetic leaders in Israel rise up, the great prophets rise up, and they call the people back to God. They call them to repent, to remember, first of all, and then to change their ways. But they also warn them again and again that they are not merely puppets on a string, but they are accountable human beings. And that if they keep on making those choices that they are making, they will be held accountable by God. There will be a time of judgment. And this judgment, the prophets say, will take two forms. The first form is what we might call the judgment of futility. The judgment of futility. Their lives will feel futile. Now, I happen to call this the Rolling Stones judgment. Don't know if you know what I mean by the Rolling Stones judgment. Let me explain. By and large, Rolling Stones judgment is when you get what you want by hook or by crook, and often by hook and crook, you get what you want and you do anything, you sell your soul to get there. But even when you get what you want, you can't get no satisfaction. You try, and you try, and you try, and you try, but you can't get no satisfaction. You're still on empty. You think you're full, but you're on empty. And we've all been there. We know what that's like. I got it. But what have I got? And the prophets say that's emptiness, that sense of emptiness is a judgment of God calling us back to God, saying, something wrong, and we can do something about it. And sometimes we listen and sometimes we don't. So they spoke first of all about this judgment of futility, but then they move on more seriously, and in some sense, though that is serious too, to corporate judgment, the corporate judgment of God on their nations, the corporate judgment of God on the nations. And the prophets say this is on its way as well. The viability of the nation to be a nation is at risk here if you keep on going in the direction that you are going. And in fact, in this period of history, as the prophets speak and as people do not listen very well to what they say, both Israel in the north and Judah in the south become vassal states of the powerful enemies around about them. They begin to lose their independence bit by bit by bit by bit. They begin to lose their independence, and they are on their way to the complete desolation of those nations, being carried off eventually by their enemies into exile. The rise of the empires of Assyria and Babylon, which occupy what is now more or less northern Iraq and a little bit of Syria. The rise of those empires leads to the destruction of God's ancient people, and the prophets speak of this destruction coming. So these are dark days in the life of Israel's history. Between around 850 BC and 600 BC, these are dark days in which it seems at times as if the light has gone out completely, but it hasn't. The light of God has not gone out completely, though at times it appears it has. God is still actually, even in the darkness, at work. And there's some who perceive this work while others do not. One of the things God loves to do is to shine light into darkness. At Christmas time, we hear this especially. The people who walk in darkness have seen a great light. In the coming of Jesus into our lives, the light comes into the world and the darkness does not overcome it. But God does this in different ways at different times, especially when it's dark, reminding us that when we think that God has forgotten about us, God hasn't. When we think that God is powerless, God is not. And that's what happens in this period of time between around 850 years before Christ and 600 years before Christ. The darkness is great, but God is still at work. And what was true back then is true today, just as it was back then. Whenever we feel that our world is dark and hope has gone, especially when we feel that hope has gone, how often it is that if we watch, we can catch a glimmer of God's light breaking through the darkness. Fast forward from that period of time to more or less our period of time, going back to World War II. One of my favorite stories about light shining in the darkness comes from that time and from the concentration camp at Ravensbrück, where among the thousands of prisoners, there were two Dutch sisters by the name of Corrie and Betsy. Some of you know this story. Corrie ten Boom actually visited this congregation. I think she may have spoken from this very pulpit back in the 1970s. But these two women, these two sisters, are imprisoned in Ravensbrück concentration camp. They have been hiding a Jewish family or Jewish families, and they've been discovered, and they're taken off to the concentration camp, and they're put in a huge room. It seems more like a barn than a room. There are 1,400 women in this room, and there are fleas everywhere. It's a pit from hell, but there they are, awful. But in the midst of the darkness, something remarkable happens. The two sisters manage to smuggle a Bible with them into that dark place, and they began to read it together and to invite others to listen as they read, any who would gather. And Corrie tells this story like this. She says, "Soon a growing crowd of women began to gather for these reverential worship times. Life-giving truth was read from the New Testament, first in German, then translated into French, Polish, Russian, Czech, and Dutch." This is like the day of Pentecost, with languages flowing in all kinds of different directions. Prayers were whispered, hymns were softly sung, and gradually, life in the miserable barracks began to dramatically change. Before, there had been the continual sound of brawling, sobbing, cursing. But now, the room buzzed with considerate words and even the sound of gentle singing. That December, though, Betsy, one of the sisters, died, but not before telling her sister Corrie that she had to survive, because after the war was over, Betsy said, "You have to go out and tell people what you have witnessed in this place. You must tell them." And this is a quote: "There is no pit so deep that God is not deeper still." There is no pit so deep that God is not deeper still. No darkness in which God's light cannot shine. And time again in history, in places which seem to be dark, dead ends from which there seemed to be no escape, life seemed to be futile and there was no hope. Time and again, God does that kind of thing, enters into the darkness with the light that we so desperately need. God shows up where least expected, often beyond human control, and changes things. This morning, as we look at the scripture and the period of time which we are encompassing today, which is a couple of hundred years more or less, it's a long period of time in the history of God's ancient people, I want us to focus on three individuals in particular for whom this kind of thing happened. Dark days, but the light shines. One was a prophet, two were kings in the story of God's ancient people. The prophet was named Isaiah, and we read from the book of the prophet Isaiah as our scripture reading. In the year 740 before Christ, Isaiah was minding his own business. Well, actually, he was sort of in church. He was in the temple in Jerusalem. And I suppose he wanted to meet with God there, but he was in no way ready for what happened there in church that day, in the temple that day. God overwhelmed him. God blew him away with an incredible experience of God's presence, God's awesome presence. And in that awe-filled moment, God calls Isaiah into his service. He says, "I want you to use your mouth for me, to speak up for me when nobody else will speak up. In the darkness, I want you to be my servant and to keep on doing so, even if nobody listens." Remember some of our passage in the year that King Uzziah died. "I saw the Lord." He expected to meet God, but not quite that way. "I saw the Lord high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple." And God does this. Repeatedly, God does this. Maybe not in exactly the same way as with Isaiah, though. Once in a while, yes, God does. But with a sense of God's presence, which in some way is inescapable. With Elijah the prophet, it was through a still, small voice. Not this overwhelming sense, but nevertheless, an inescapable sense of the presence of God, a life-transforming sense, a hope-bringing, light-filled sense of the presence of God, the divine presence. It happened, for example, this way with the great professor and author C.S. Lewis, not in a church or in a temple, but on a bus, a British double-decker bus. And on the top of that bus, he's quite specific, he met God in a way that he could not avoid or dismiss. This is how C.S. Lewis describes that encounter. He describes it as God closing in on him. God closing in on him. He writes, "The odd thing was that before God closed in on me, I was in fact offered what now appears to be a moment of holy free choice. I was going up Headington Hill on the top of a bus without words and almost without images, a fact about myself was somehow presented to me. That is, I became aware that I was holding something at bay. I felt myself being given a free choice. I could open the door or keep it shut. I chose to open. Or if you like, that I was wearing some stiff clothing like a suit of armor or like a corset. I felt myself there and then being given this free choice. I could open the door or keep it shut. I could unbuckle the armor or keep it on. Neither choice was presented as a duty. No threat, no promise was attached to either, though I knew that to open the door and to take off the corset meant the incalculable. I knew that much. It meant the incalculable, he says. And God does that sometimes with his presence, emotional, unemotional, all kinds of different ways, inescapable, though, bringing light into our darkness and hope where we think there is no hope. We've reached a dead end and we don't know how to get out. Wham! The divine presence. Pray for it if you are in a dark place. Pray for it if you are in a dark place. Sometimes it's out of the blue that it happens. We're not praying. Sometimes it is when we pray. And it was when the second person I want us to think about, Hezekiah, was praying that God made himself known in a powerful way, but in a different way from Isaiah. So the second person is Hezekiah. The first person is Isaiah. Second person is Hezekiah, and he is one of the kings of God's people, the southern two tribes that are called Judah. He is a king, and he comes to the throne in the year 716 before Christ. 716, 716 before Christ, 24 years after Isaiah's experience. So we're getting closer to the time of Jesus, but still a long way off. This is a time when the enemies of God's people, in particular, here it's the Assyrians, not Syrians, but Assyrians, a different group of people. The Assyrians have risen up and they have become the superpower of the age and they have conquered the northern 10 tribes of Israel. The judgment promised by the prophets, unfortunately, has come true. The northern tribes have been taken off out of their land and thrown into exile. Assyria becomes the world superpower, and no one can challenge them, and no one can resist them successfully. But Hezekiah, perhaps rather foolishly, says, I want to give it a try. I want to give it a try. And the retaliation of this superpower is swift. The Assyrians, under the leadership of their king, a man by the name of Sennacherib, conquer most of Judah, except for the city of Jerusalem. And Hezekiah, while he gives in on all those other fronts, says, I'm not going to give in with Jerusalem. I'm going to hold on. I'm not going to give up the central city with its temple without a fight. And so he decides to fight, and a siege begins. And while Hezekiah, on the one hand, is bold, we are going to resist, on the other hand, he is scared out of his wits at the power which is at the gates of the city of Jerusalem. And so he prays. In his fear, he prays. And this is not a perfunctory prayer. He is not merely going through the motions. It is not a casual prayer, but it is a cry from the heart to God for help, for salvation. When everything looks as bleak as it can be, there is no future, there is no hope. And he cries in a way that he has not done before. We're in trouble, Lord. We're weak, but you are strong. You have said that you are the creator. You have the power, the greatest power in the universe. Use it for us and demonstrate to everybody else that there is no God but you in the universe, that you alone are God. And God hears this cry, this passionate, heartfelt cry. God hears, and in his case, answers, but not, first of all, by doing anything to Hezekiah. So Isaiah gets this experience. Hezekiah gets no experience. God is at work outside the scope of Hezekiah's life and the circumstances which affect Hezekiah's life, which he cannot see. So Isaiah gets God's experience right here. Hezekiah, God is at work out here in a different sphere of influence. Hezekiah sees his life here and he's not even sure that God is at work, but God sees way more than we see beyond our horizons and is always at work in the world, the universe, often on your behalf and my behalf. Often when things are bleak, our world shrinks. All we can see is ourselves and the bits and pieces of life that surround us. God never sleeps, And God keeps the big picture in mind and marshals all the bits and pieces in the darkness for you and me. I can think of a number of times in my life when life was dark, when it seemed as if I'd come to a dead end, and when some person unexpectedly entered the picture, transformed a situation that seemed utterly hopeless. One time, it was a counselor who came into my life at a time when I and my wife needed a counselor, and if somebody had said to me, "You need to go see a counselor," I said, "No, we're not going to do that." So I was at a presbytery meeting. I was living in Texas at the time. The presbytery was in Laredo, Texas. Seems a little bit like a reality TV show. This Scottish minister at a presbytery meeting at the Civic Center in Laredo, Texas. And I come out of the meeting and I stand on the steps outside the Civic Center, and there is this pastoral counselor whom I've known of but I don't know standing there. And we begin to chat, and he says, "Do you want to chat?" And I say, "Oh my, do I want to chat?" And that led to a relationship which was absolutely foundationally transformational in my life and in my marriage. And my wife would say the same thing. Out of the blue, God does that. A dark time, another dark time. I was 25 or 26, just out of seminary, struggling in my first church. People in my little congregation, 50 people or so, were questioning my integrity and this or that or the next thing. I don't know if you know it, but 50% of ministers quit within the first 5 years. It's huge. It's just huge. And I was thinking about that at this time. When all of a sudden, into the church comes a man who is the most respected man in this small town. And he decides he's been going to a church far away that he wants to come to this local church. And he listens. And he takes my side. And he becomes my defender, my ally, and my mentor in a way that I could never have guessed. Well, outside of Hezekiah's life, God is at work in the armies of Assyria. There is something like a plague which strikes them that night when Hezekiah prays. And in the morning, the army is decimated, and they have lost all their hope. And while they are the superpower of the age, they pack up their bags and they leave. And the city is protected. Hezekiah doesn't get an experience, but God is at work beyond him in this remarkable way. And that day saves his neck, brings him hope, shines his light all in the darkness. God loves to do that with us or beyond us in the world on our behalf, God at work. And then one more person, another king, Josiah, who experienced God's presence in time of darkness, not just in a remarkable divine experience, though I think he probably had that, and not just from unexpected divine resources, though he certainly had that, but in particular from the discovery of God's book. The Bible wasn't fully formed at that time. The Old Testament books were being developed at that time. But there is the discovery or the rediscovery of God's word, and he picks it up and he reads, and light shines through the reading of God's word in the darkness. So here's the scene in Josiah's life. In fact, going back to Hezekiah, this is some years, some 50, 60 years after Hezekiah. A couple of kings are kings who are just awful. Josiah's father and grandfather, they are just awful, the worst kings possible in the land at that time, worshiping idols, practicing magic, practicing human sacrifice as well. It's really dark, really dark. Josiah doesn't want any part in this darkness. He struggles against it. He always wants to honor God and follow God's word. But it's hard to follow because there is no written word. There is no book to pick up. Moses had been writing hundreds of years before, but whatever he wrote was lost. In obscurity, it was lost. And people had forgotten what he had said in what we would now call the books of Moses. Until Josiah did something else. He decided to clean up the temple where Isaiah had his vision. The place was now in a mess. He decided actually to get into a building project, just as we have done here in our church. And at the beginning of any building project, before you mess with the building, you have got to get rid of the junk, which has accumulated, in our case, for over 50 years. Well, that's about the time from Isaiah to the time of Josiah, to get rid of the junk that was in the building. And this is told in the Bible. You can read this in 2 Kings 23. So they're cleaning out the junk. And as they pull it out, somebody goes, breeze, blows the dust off this book that they find and goes, my word, it's the word of God. And they discover it there in the temple. And they tell the king. And in 2 Kings 23, this is what happened. The king goes up to the house of the Lord, and with him all the people of Judah. And he read in their hearing all the words. They call it the Book of the Covenant. It was almost certainly a version of our Book of Deuteronomy that had been found in the house of the Lord. The king stood by the pillar and made a covenant before the Lord to follow the Lord, keeping his commandments, his decrees, and his statutes with all his heart and his soul to perform the word of this covenant that were written in the book. And all the people joined in the covenant. What we did in baptism today goes way back in the history of God's people, making promises to God. God makes promises to us. We respond. This is what they did. He didn't just read the book and say, oh, that's nice. He found it as if God was speaking to him, committing God's self to him. And in response, he said, I've got to commit my life to you. And in that transaction, God's light shone in his life, giving him a way forward when it seemed there was no way forward, a ray of hope when there was no hope, light shining in the darkness. God does that kind of thing, especially when we find the Bible. We don't have to find it in a closet. There are Bibles in the pews. If you want to take one home with you, take one home with you. There are Bibles out at the guest table. If you want to take one home with you, take one home with you. We have Bibles all over the place. But the Bible, as somebody has said, is the most unread book that is out there. We have it, but then we read it. But when we read it, my word, sometimes our hopelessness is taken away by God. Which brings us back to where we began with the story of Betsy and Corrie Ten Boom. A simple reading of the book in a dark place. Soon a growing crowd of women began to gather for these reverential worship times. Life-giving truth was read from the New Testament. Prayers were whispered, hymns were softly sung, and gradually life in the miserable barracks began to dramatically change. Reading a book, the divine book God gives. Out of left field, the book comes into Josiah's life. And there is this wonderful experience of the presence of God as if God had not forgotten them, but remembered them all the time. God does that, did that, wants to do that with you and me today. So never forget Isaiah. Pray for an experience of the divine presence, overwhelming or quiet, but that is transformative. Or with Hezekiah, pray that God would take us out of our little closed-in circle, often of hopelessness and great pain, and remind us that God is the God of the whole earth and could be at work in ways far beyond our imagination. May we never forget to pray in that kind of a way. Or as with Josiah, maybe it's the obvious, pick up the book and read. And pray that God would speak through that reading. God does that kind of thing. And wants to do it with us, especially if for us these days are dark and we need God's light. Let us bow before God in prayer. Holy God, we stand with others who from generation to generation have found you to be the living God. Be the living God for us. May we experience your divine presence and be transformed. May we experience the fact that you rule heaven and earth and know far more about all of life than we do. Bring your resources to bear within our lives and bring your word into our lives more centrally, that we may know that we have not been forgotten by you, but you speak, you long to speak even to us. Come, Lord, shine your light into our lives in Christ's name. Amen.